St. Augustine, way back in the 4th century, said, "Habit, if not resisted, soon becomes necessity." Sin is addictive. It grabs a hold of people's lives. Addiction is real, and addiction is not just to the normal things we think about, it's to all forms of sin. David Joe White, age 32, had just pled guilty to 42 burglary charges in the courtroom when he was rearrested after swiping his lawyer's portable tape recorder right off the defense table. Chan Kwok Kyung, age 34, was sentenced to 4 months in jail for stealing a court interpreter's purse. He was in the courtroom at the time on theft charges and had just been declared innocent. Sin is addictive. But the Bible tells us that Christ came to set us free from the addiction of sin. And we can break free from the habits that control us through Jesus Christ. Pastor John, in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6, where we pick up this morning, teaches us that the habit of sin is incompatible with salvation in Christ. Christians are not to be characterized by sin. Sin and Christianity are irreconcilable. Christians are not to sin. Sin is antithetical to our faith. Pastor John, in chapters 3 and 4 of 1 John, is setting up the first here of three contrasts. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, we already saw that he had three tests for what is a genuine Christian, how to determine a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Now we have three contrasts that follow pretty much the same pattern. The first contrast in verses 4 through 10, we're only looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning. The first contrast is between sin and righteousness. Thank you, Jeff. The first contrast is between sin and righteousness. A real Christian is known by righteousness, John is going to argue, by right behavior, and a false Christian, a professor, is known by his or her sin. So he begins his contrast between sin and righteousness by to show us that they are irreconcilable with one another in verse 4. By saying that the habit of sin rebels against the law of God. Verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So, the habit of sin, the practice of sin, rebels against the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law of God. Sin misses the mark. It falls short of the standard that God has set for us in His law. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So, we teach our children from an early age that these are the rules, these are the laws, and breaking those rules, those laws, is sin. Sin is breaking the law of God. But John is saying much more than that in this verse. That's rather simple, that's rather pedantic. But John is actually saying much more than that in this verse. He is not merely saying that sin is breaking the law of God. That it is, of course. There's right and there's wrong. God sets those standards. Sin is breaking those laws. But he is saying that it is lawlessness. Sin is the spirit or the attitude of lawlessness that lies behind the actual act that broke the law. There is in us as humans, all of us, a spirit of lawlessness, rebellion. And this spirit of lawlessness is our nature. We don't like that. We naturally stiffen when someone tells us what to do or not to do. It is our natural reaction because we don't like to be told what to do or what is right and what is wrong. Whether we're 2 or we're 62, it is human reaction. It is normal part of our response because it's our nature. Haddon Robinson writes about a high-rise hotel that was built in Galveston, Texas a number of years ago, overlooking the Gulf of Mexico. In fact, they sank pilings out into the Gulf, and they built the hotel right out over the water. And as they were getting ready to have their grand opening, someone thought, ooh, problem. What if people decide to fish out of their hotel windows? This is going to be a problem. So they placed signs in all of the hotel rooms, no fishing out the hotel windows. Now, what do you suppose happened? Well, they had a major problem. Fishing lines were getting tangled up and people were getting mad at each other. People sitting in the dining room would suddenly see a fish flopping up the picture window overlooking the Gulf, and they didn't like that. What are we going to do? They took down all of the signs and the problem stopped. Because nobody really checks into the hotel room thinking, oh boy, I can fish out my window. But once the law was there, everybody wanted to do it. See, the law, well-intentioned as it was, created the problem. Because we don't like laws. Don't tell me what I can or cannot do. Sin is lawlessness, John says. Not just the act of breaking the law, but the spirit that preceded it. And all sin, whatever form it comes in, comes from the spirit, the inner attitude that says, I want what I want, and nobody's going to tell me anything different. That's sin. All sin comes from the spirit that says, I want or I will. A Sunday school teacher once asked a little boy to define sin. The boy said, I think it's anything you like to do. Seems that way, doesn't it? Well, he's not far wrong. At least as it applies to our natural inclination toward rebellion against God. The act of breaking God's law comes from a spirit that says, I want what I want and not what God wants. I feel it, I'm going to have it, that's it. Brian Warner, better known as the rock musician Marilyn Manson, was sent to Heritage Christian School in Canton, Ohio when he was young. He says of that experience, quote, resistance always will be the first thing to fuel the fire when you're young. That's how I learned about heavy metal music. They would have these seminars in Christian school saying, this is what you're not supposed to listen to. So I immediately went out and bought it. We can teach our children right from wrong. We can show them what it says. We can send them to Christian schools. We can homeschool them. But ultimately, each person has to deal personally with the sin issue. And the natural inclination is rebellion. If a person decides to pursue sin, that person is rebelling against God. That's John's definition of sin. When we are confronted with a particular sin in our lives, whether we're young or we're old, our natural inclination is to defend ourselves He didn't really hurt anyone. That's the way I feel. It's what I want to do. I'm not that bad a person. But this defensiveness in us is exactly the wrong response. It is rebellion. It comes from doing what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. So what is the solution? Well, the Bible says that it is the cross of Christ. Christ came to set us free from that addiction to sin. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, He makes us new creations in Him. He gives us His power to defeat sin in our lives as we surrender to Him and stop rebelling against Him. So if a person continues to pursue a lifestyle of sin, John says, then he is not only rebelling against the law of God, but John's second point in verse 5 is that he's denying the power of the cross to save him, to change him. It's irreconcilable. You cannot pursue a lifestyle of sin without denying the power of the cross to change you. The very act, the very spirit, the very attitude denies the power of the cross. You're essentially saying, Christ can't change me. That's John's second thesis in this contrast then between sin and righteousness. The habit of sin rebels against the law of God, and secondly, the habit of sin denies the power of the cross. Look at verse 5. And you know that He, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Jesus came to take away sin. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said in John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus came to do. You will notice that the word sin here is singular. Jesus came to take away, to remove the sin of the world. This is generic sin. Jesus died for the whole world as the Lamb of God. It is the scope or the breadth of His payment. He takes away the sin of the whole world. But that taking away of the sin of the world is conditioned upon accepting His payment for sin on the cross. That's why Jesus said, in the Gospel of John, just a couple of chapters later, in one of our favorite verses, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. That is available to everyone in this world. But it is conditional upon faith in Christ. But here, in our passage, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it is not sin in the singular, it is sin in the plural. It is sins that Jesus came to take away from us. Jesus came to take away the individual sins, plural. He removes our sins from us by faith in Christ. It's not just generic, it's personal. You want to be free from the habit of sin? Then you put your faith in Christ, who alone can free you from the habit of sin. Now, we think of sin in terms of acts or events. God knows that sin is deeper than the act or the event. Sin is that spirit of lawlessness that refuses to surrender to God. It is at the heart of every act of sin that we commit. So, God wants to get at the root of sin, not just deal with the fruit of sin in our lives. That's the only way that God can truly remove or take away sin from us. So think of sin like a tree. It's the sin tree. The tree has many branches and produces leaves and fruit. This is what we see. But all of that fruit comes from the root we don't see. It is the sin tree. We see the sin in terms of the fruit. God sees it in terms of the root. So there is idolatry. There is greed. There is drunkenness. There is gossip, lies, anger, strife, sexual immorality, impurity, stealing, jealousy. On and on and on it goes. The flavors are the fruits of sin. These are the sins, plural. Typically, we come to God and we ask Him to take away our addiction to a particular fruit of sin. We say, God, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to be freed from this. Take away my tendency to gossip or the drunkenness that I fall into. Would you remove that desire from my life? I don't want to lust anymore. Take the desire away from me, God. Would you fix the problem that I face because of my sin? So what are we doing? We are looking at the fruit of sin when we do that. But God is looking at the root. And that is our inner rebellion against Him. That is something inside of us that's manifesting itself in that particular form or in another form. But it's our inner rebellion, our lawlessness that God needs to change. So the way to take away our sins is to get to the root of the problem, not just deal with the fruit. We see it as a fruit problem. God sees it as a root problem. Most pastors can echo what Dr. Erwin Lutzer, longtime pastor of Moody Memorial Church, says about this matter in his book, Getting to Know, that is N-O, Getting to Know, How to Break a Stubborn Habit. He writes, I've discovered, as a pastor, that the most frustrating problem in helping those who come to me for counsel is simply that most people do not really want to change. You hear that? Most people do not really want to change. Of course, they are prepared to make minor adjustments, particularly if their behavior is getting them into trouble, but most of them are comfortable with their sin as long as it doesn't get out of hand. They would prefer to have God keep His activity in their lives to a minimum. Now listen to what he's saying, because it's very true. A person comes for help, but they want help with the fruit problem. People say, I've asked God to take away my desire for blank. You fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what the blank gets filled in with, that's sin. Why doesn't God fix that problem? But what's God doing? God confronts us with those issues in our lives because He wants to deal not just with the surface problem, but with the inner problem, the rebellion, the unwillingness to surrender ourselves, to trust God. If I give myself to God, He'll really mess me up because God's a big old weenie up there. So I got to stay in control of myself. The surface problem, God fixed that. But I want the rest of it. I want control. I want to do what I want. And God says it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God wants to go deeper. He wants to fix the root problem. Most of us don't want to go there. And that's why so often people just see the sin come out in another way. A new form, a new fruit. The reality is that's not how God takes away sin or sins. He is more interested in digging deeply into our attitudes because these are causing the sins in the first place. The actual act is only a symptom of the rebellion that doesn't want God to change us inside through the power of Christ. So when we come to Christ and we accept Him by faith, God begins to work in our lives to change us inside. And that's how He takes away sin. Ken Canfield tells the story of his daughter Sarah. During a family vacation, Sarah got a little ornery and pushed Hannah. "Did you push your sister?" he said to his daughter. "No," she denied, lying on top of it. Since this was becoming a growing pattern for Sarah, he decided to take a walk with her and get to the bottom of things. "Sarah," he told her, "I'm really disappointed with your behavior. What do you need to do about it?" And he expected Sarah to tell him she needed to stop lying, or she needed to apologize to her sister. But instead, suddenly she turned to her father, and with tears in her eyes, she said, "I need to ask Jesus to come into my heart." 6 years old. And she understood something. There he was as a dad, zeroing in, he said, on behavior modification. And his six-year-old daughter was noticing that she needed an internal spiritual change, a heart transplant. He was focused on morality, she on the spirituality that makes morality possible. She understood what the root problem was and wanted God to deal with the root, not the fruit, and the sin fruit. And it only happens through the power of the cross. And that's true throughout our lives as Christians. It is the power of the cross that takes away sin. As God digs deep into our hearts and our wills to change us, not just the sin. So the habit of sin rebels against the law of God. The habit of sin denies the power of the cross. For when we pursue that sin, we're denying His power to change us. And the third thing about sin and righteousness is that the habit of sin contradicts the profession of faith. Verse 6. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. For 11 years, a man named Mirhan Karimi Nasiri lived in the Paris airport for 11 years. He had no passport. He had no citizenship. He had no papers that enabled him to leave the city. He tried a couple of times. Nobody else would take him in because he had no papers. He had been expelled from his native country of Iran. And he ended up in Paris in the airport. When he came in 1988, airport authorities allowed him to live in Terminal 1. And there he stayed for 11 years. Writing in a diary at one of the tables, cleaning up in the restrooms, living off handouts of people as they came through the airport. Then in September 1999, the French authorities presented Nasiri with an international travel card and a French residency permit. Suddenly, he was free to go anywhere he wanted to go. But to everyone's surprise, he refused to leave Terminal 1. Not going anywhere. They found he was afraid to leave the bench and the table that had become his home for 11 years. Not much of a home. But I'm not leaving. I think many people are like Nasiri when it comes to Christianity. They want to become Christian. Seems like a good idea. But they don't want to make too many changes. to let go of their lifestyle. It's hard to imagine something better, a real home. So many profess faith in Christ without ever letting Christ change their lives. Their profession is there. They tell people, I'm a Christian. But they are what Pat Morley says in his book, they are cultural Christians. They want to be identified as Christians without any change in their lives. John tells us, look, folks, we cannot have it both ways. Anyone who abides in Christ does not sin. And anyone who sins has not seen Christ and has not known Him at all. John is continuing to teach us that how we live speaks louder than what we say, which is one of John's themes throughout this book. What we do tells people more than what we say. If we are sinning, then we are saying by our actions that we are not Christians, no matter what our lips say. The habit of sin contradicts our profession of faith. All right. Now, if you're still with me, that raises some big theological questions. And this passage has raised them. We have already seen in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, writing to Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that means Christians sin. Now he says that Christians don't sin. Wait a minute. Big disconnect here. All right, I want to address that question more carefully next Sunday. Don't you just love it? You got to come back. That's the teaser, you know? The reason is not just because I'm trying to tease you. And not because, just because of time this morning, obviously. We want to worship the Lord in communion too this morning, and that's very, very important. But the reason is mainly because it really gets sticky when you get to verse 9. So just to whet your appetite, look at what he says in verse 9. He says, no one who is born of God, no one who is born again, practices sin, sins because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So now it gets really sticky when you get to verse 9. That's why I want to address it more thoroughly then. But I will give you a little help as we go through this process this morning, all right? Let me, for now, briefly summarize some of the prevailing views on the passage. The Roman Catholic Church dealt with the matter by distinguishing between mortal and venial sins. Venial sins were those sins you could commit that didn't affect your salvation. Mortal sins affected your salvation. They caused you not to be saved. So, that's how they tried to deal with this problem, that John is talking about the sins that don't affect your salvation here, or he's talking about the sins that would affect your salvation, the mortal sins. You won't do that if you're a Christian, but you might do all kinds of other sins. A second view is that John is speaking only about an ideal and not a reality. In other words, God wants us to aspire to the ideal of not sinning, even though he knows that we'll never get to that ideal. A third view became very popular in the early part of the 20th century, was adopted by many denominations in several different forms. This is the sinless higher life view. The key is the word abide. So if you are abiding in Christ, you are living at a higher level, a more spiritual level, and you will not sin as long as you're abiding in Christ. You can reach a level of perfection in your life. So it led to perfectionists, perfectionism. It led to the whole holiness movement in the 20th century. But the problem is that it says in verse 9 that you are not even born again if you sin. So, many in the holiness movement began to teach what? That if you sinned, you were no longer born again. So you were born again, you sin, you lose, you're born again, you come back, you're born again, and you lose your salvation, and you come back, and you get your salvation again. A popular view is that John was addressing deliberate versus unintentional sin here, or willful sin versus accidental sin. A true Christian, John would be saying under this approach, will not commit deliberate sin, but may commit accidental sin. He won't do willful sin, but he may commit accidental sin. Of course, the problem with that is what? How do you tell the difference between what is willful and accidental? We're so good at self-delusion here. All right, if you're like me, none of these really satisfy the text or the greater theological background here in the New Testament. The simplest way, it's always last, right? You've got that by now, right? The simplest way to understand the passage is to take of the force of the Greek verb literally. These are present tense, continuous actions, ongoing sin that he is talking about. That's why the New American Standard translates it as the practice of sin, or we might say the habit of sin. So John is talking about persistent sin, habitual sin here. We can translate these verses as talking about habitual, ongoing persistence in sin. A true Christian will not persist in his sin on an ongoing basis. He will repent eventually. The person who does not is not a Christian. He has never known Christ at all, though he may have professed faith in Christ. So I would translate verse 6 this way. Everyone who remains in him is not habitually sinning. Everyone who is habitually sinning has not perceived him in the past, neither has known him in the past. Theologically, I would put it to you this way. God will not let a child of his persist indefinitely in sin. God will expose the sin. God will convict of the sin. God will shame the sinner if he has to. He will humiliate the sinner if he has to. God will do whatever it takes, but the true child of God, the true Christian, will not continue in sin. God will arrest him, change him somehow, bring repentance. And if necessary, and we'll get to this in 1 John chapter 5, if necessary, he will remove him from life in this world rather than let him persist in sin. That's what John will imply in 1 John 5 and talking about the sin unto death. It's, by the way, what 1 Corinthians implies when we come to our communion service, and it says, some of you are participating in an unworthy manner, and that's why some of you sleep and some of you are sick. Some of you die and some of you are sick. God takes these things very seriously. So a true Christian will not persist on an ongoing basis in sin. He will repent, he will change, or God will change him, or God will remove him. That's serious stuff. Very serious. So Christians, John is arguing, are identified by their behavior. And true Christians will not persist in that sinful lifestyle. Anyone who persists in the sinful lifestyle, John says, by hindsight, was never a true Christian. Christ unlocks the chains of sin that keep people in bondage. That's what he does. We are freed from those compulsions. We're not robots. We still make decisions. But He has given us the power to be free from those things that compel us and control us in our sinful life. Christians can be and should be identified then by our behavior. And if our behavior is an ongoing sinful lifestyle, then John says we're not Christians. That's the only way, by the way, that righteousness can be a sign or a mark of a Christian and sin the mark of a non-Christian. Can you fake it? People try. And John doesn't really address the fakes other than eventually it comes out one way or another. Arthur Simon, founder of the international organization Bread for the World, believes that all aspects of our lives need to be touched by Christ. His father, who grew up on a farm in Wisconsin, taught him this as a young boy by teaching him, quote, that even the cows should know you are a Christian by the way you treat them. Even the cows should know you're a Christian by the way you treat them. Arthur has incorporated this philosophy into his ministry, Bread for the World. And he adds, and if cows, how much more people? People ought to be able to tell that we are Christians by our lifestyle. If they can't, then we ought to ask ourselves, am I really a Christian? Before Adoniram Judson became the pioneer of American foreign missions, he was a rebel. He had grown up in a staunchly Christian home, making a profession of faith. But when he went off to college, everything changed. And when he finished at the top of his college class, he headed to New York City to seek fame and fortune as an actor and a writer. He had renounced his father's belief in a personal God. His education had taken him way beyond such primitive notions. But by the age of 20, a disillusioned Adoniram headed back to his home in Plymouth, Massachusetts. Stopping for a night at a wayside inn, Adoniram had trouble sleeping that night because a man in the next room was critically ill and moaning and groaning in pain. Obviously, his neighbor in the next room was dying. And in the darkness of his room that night at the wayside inn, Adoniram thought about the possibility of his own death and whether he was prepared for it. And at times during the long hours, he thought about returning to the Christian faith that he had known as a child in his father's home. Then he decided no, he was not going to do that, because he imagined what his college chum Jacob Eames would say about his father's doctrines. He left that world behind him. Early the next morning, Adoniram went to the innkeeper. That poor old man in the next room, how is he? He asked. He passed away early this morning, the innkeeper said. And he wasn't old at all. He was a young man about your age. It was a rather stupid question, but because Adoniram didn't know anybody in that area, but he asked, what was his name anyway? And the innkeeper replied, his name was Jacob Eames. It was Adoniram's college friend. There was no mistaking the identity. It was his college friend whose skepticism had turned Adoniram against the faith of his childhood, led him into a life of rebellion. He returned to Massachusetts, and his father was kind of a prodigal son coming back. Echoing through his mind was the word lost. But it took 3 more months of struggle intellectually and with his will before he said he, quote, made a solemn dedication of himself to God, unquote. Adoniram Judson, of course, went on to serve the Lord as a missionary to Burma. For the rest of his life, he's known today as the father of foreign missions in America. A true Christian cannot persist in rebellion indefinitely. The heart must change. And when God changes the heart, behavior changes. Father, teach us what you are really doing in our lives as we surrender to you. For that is the act that brings us by faith to true salvation. In Jesus' name.